Matthew 16 and verse 13 beginning. When Jesus came into the coast of Caesarea Philippi, he asked his disciples, saying, this is his question, whom do men say that I, the Son of Man, am? That's a good question. And here's their response. Some say that thou art John the Baptist, some Elias, and others Jeremiah, or one of the prophets. And he saith unto them, but whom say ye that I am? And Simon Peter answered and said, thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. And Jesus answered and said unto him, blessed art thou, Simon Barjona, for flesh and blood hath not revealed it unto thee, but my Father which is in heaven. And I say also unto thee that thou art Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. It would plot, it would scheme, it would protest, it would boast of all it would do, but it would not succeed. Hell could not succeed. Hebrews 2:14 and 15 remind us that Jesus took death and through that death destroyed him that had the power of death, which is the devil. And Jesus made this promise, I will give unto thee the keys of the kingdom of heaven, and whatsoever thou shalt bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatsoever thou shalt loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven. Now this was back toward the end of Jesus' ministry on earth. It wasn't too long after that he went to Jerusalem for the final time. He was betrayed into the hands of the leadership, taken to the Romans, and under false pretense convinced Pilate to crucify him. On the third day he arose. And for 50 days, there was a period of time that Jesus appeared to the apostles and to others scattered from Galilee down to Jerusalem. 500 at once, on one particular occasion that the gospel writers tell us. And at the end of that time, he ascended back into heaven, and Pentecost came. And with the coming of Pentecost came the Holy Spirit, and came the beginning of the preaching of the gospel of Christ. And Peter and the other 11 stood up in the temple that day, and they preached for the first time the death, the burial, and the resurrection of Jesus, and the implications of forgiveness that that held for everybody that needed it. And there were a bunch that did then, as there are a bunch that do now. And so on the first day of the day of Pentecost, the first preaching of the gospel, 3,000 people were baptized. Shortly thereafter, the number was 5,000. And after that, it multiplied. And after that, it multiplied again, so that there was great growth in Jerusalem there in that early period of time of Christians being baptized into the Lord. And time passed. Beginning with the Apostle James, early on in the preaching of the gospel, the apostles died. One here, one there, all of them for the faith, all of them because they refused to quit preaching the gospel that they loved so dearly. And so one by one, they left this world. Paul himself crucified, or was killed by sword. Until only one left was John, and John lived into the 90s, A.D., somewhere along in there, and John wrote three epistles, and John wrote the Gospel of John, and John wrote the book of Revelation, and then John died. And everything that had been written by the inspired writers was compiled. All the letters that Paul had written, all the Gospels that had been written, were compiled, were copied time and time again, so that the church that existed in the various cities of the world, the various communities of the world, had copies of those texts and could look at them and teach from them and encourage one another from them. And it was now not the first century, but the second century. And what happened then? Well, the church continued. You know, we usually, when guys like me stand before you, we talk about the church and how it was established and the growth rate, and all of that is reflected in the Bible. And we come to the end of it when John wrote the last of his epistles, and it just kind of drops off after that. But there are lots of other writings, and the history of the church continued, whether inspired men continued or not. So that we're not talking about first century Christianity this morning. I want to visit with you about second century, about what the church looked like after all the inspired men were gone. about how they fared and how they conducted their activities and what they did as church members and those kinds of things, because there's lots and lots of historical writings from the second century. And many of those dealt specifically with the church and with teachings within the church and with conflicts within the church and all of those kinds of things that you can read and think about. Our library back there is full of books for the first 300 years of the church, the writings of the Ante-Nicene Fathers, volume after volume after volume, if you care to read some of that stuff. So this morning we're thinking about second century Christianity and seeing how it progressed, seeing whether it remained true or didn't remain true, and kind of looking for ourselves here at Dayton in what we find in the second century. So let's let it be the year 140 AD. Not quite the middle of the second century, and John has been dead, the last inspired apostle. He's been dead now since about 95 AD. So about close to 50 years, John has been dead. And all of those that Paul laid hands on to inspire them to speak in tongues, those have died out. And those that John may have laid hands on, the chances are pretty good that they're just about all gone. And so you just have the regular church. Here in the city of Ephesus, we're going to think about the city of Ephesus in all these years after Pentecost. And let's think about a guy that we will call Philip Secundus, who is 26 years of age. He is a mason, involved in masonry, construction work. He is a Christian. His parents are not. They're worshipers of Diana. He still lives with his parents. He is not married. His parents still go to the feast days and keep the feast days up at the temple that's devoted to Diana there on the hill. But he no longer goes, because Philip has heard the gospel and he's found in the Christian community something that he never saw in all the festivities that he had been involved with in the dedication of feast to the goddess Diana. He's not rich. He's poor. Because 1 Corinthians chapter 1, where Paul talks about those to whom the gospel is sent and those who are most likely to embrace it, he said, it's not the wise and it's not the rich, the people that are proud of all that they have done with themselves. It's the poor and it's the humble. And that continues to be true on into the second century, that most of the people that embrace the gospel are not the wealthy leaders and rulers, but are the common people of the day. And Philip is certainly one of those. He works 7 days a week because he's a common laborer. Now, if it's bad weather, it's like labor today. You're in the construction business, you got a day off. The only day that you would routinely say that maybe Philip had off would be a Saturday occasionally. On the occasional feast day that was dedicated to the god Saturn, those days would be declared a holiday, kind of, and he wouldn't work on those days. But other days he worked. Certainly Sunday in the early history of the church, even though they regarded it as the Lord's Day, as we do today, it was not regarded that way in among Gentile nations. It was Monday to them. It was the first day of the work week and just a regular work day. And so Philip is going to worship with the church at Ephesus on this particular Sunday, but it's not like us. I mean, we gather here at 9:30 and we have the routine that we go through, and we dismiss at a given time and come back here this evening. And it's different for them in the second century. He's up early that Sunday morning because he's got a regular work day that he has to report to around 8 o'clock. And so he's up around 5 or so, and he goes through the streets of Ephesus while it's still dark and the coal lamps are lit and the oil lamps are lit. And he makes his way to Sergius Paulus's house, which is the nearest congregation to where he lives, where they worship with the church in the courtyard. Sergius is a rich guy, one of the few, and he has a large, expansive place, and he is surrounded by a wall, as wealthier places were. And inside the wall, there is a courtyard that is paved with stone, and so the early church meets there. and is meeting at several of places just like Sergius's place on that particular Sunday. The number that will gather there is about 200 probably there that will gather on that Sunday to worship the Lord. When he arrives, he just meets with other folks. He does what we do here at Dayton. They say, howdy, and how's your week been, and what you got going for the day, and all those kinds of things that we talk about with one another. They circulated around and talked about each other at the appropriate time, and they didn't have clocks, but at the appropriate time, one of the elders would stand up and on a little platform, not this high, it was just a wooden platform, maybe 18 inches high, and he would get everybody's attention and say, it's time, you know, it's time to begin our worship. And the folks that are just milling around would take a seat, sitting on the pavement out in front of this elder. It would be a place probably about the size of this auditorium with 200 people seated on the stones. And so the elder would call them to worship. And this is the day out of all the days that, of the week that Philip looks forward to the most. He sits with an older couple that has kind of pulled him under their wing since he has no family, other family that's members of the church, and he sits with them during the worship time. The elder greets the assembly in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, and he calls them to prayer. And they begin with a prayer of thanksgiving because they have so much to be thankful for. All the experiences, all the history that they have of over 100 years, almost 100 years, in that particular congregation in Ephesus. And so there is a prayer of thanksgiving, and the prayer that is offered is free thought. It's not anything that is scripted. It's not anything written out or provided. There's not any council that is met and determined that this is the appropriate prayer for thanksgiving and this is how it should be worded. There's nothing of that nature. It's just free thought from the person that is leading them in prayer. Now, you give it another 100 years in Ephesus and the prayers will not be free thought. They will be scripted because this is a major city. It is the largest city in Asia Minor. And when Constantine declares Christianity to be the official state religion, then the prayers become professional. They are scripted, and the services become professional, and they are scripted. If it's going to be a state religion, it needs to reflect properly the state. And so those things came into being, but they're not into being now. These prayers are free thought kinds of prayers. And so they have the prayer of thanksgiving, and the people, as was their custom at that time, everyone in the assembly at the end of the prayers said amen. And a second elder came, and he led them in a prayer of petition. Things that they needed to ask God for as a church. And that elder had circulated with among the 200 people before the services started, and they had given those that had particular concerns or needs that they wanted to have prayer regarding, they had given him those concerns. And all those concerns were prayed about during the time of this second prayer. After his prayer, the people said amen. Philip did as well, and then there was a prayer of praise just to say, you are worthy. I don't know how many ways you can say that to the Lord, but they said it in as many ways as they could, because God was worthy of all the praise and the adoration that could possibly be given. And after those prayers were led, another fellow would come, and Philip knows this fellow. His name is Julius, and he works with Philip in the construction industry as well. He is a bricklayer, and Philip has a voice. Julius has a voice. He can sing and does sing at the construction site all day long, and you can hear him all over the site singing. And so he comes before the church, and he leads them in singing. And they don't have any projector. They don't have any song books. And so their singing is what's called responsorial, which is just a song of response. And so Julius will sing a phrase, and everybody out there, 200 voices, will sing back the same phrase as Julius sings it the second time. And then he'll sing another phrase that's related to the first phrase, and the congregation will sing that second phrase back to him. And so he sings, and they respond, and he sings, and they respond. So they sing the first song of praise to God, and then he calls them to sing one that they've been working on for a while that he himself has written. And they've been working on it for about a month, and they're beginning to get a handle on it. And so they sing that in responsorial fashion, and so they go through three or four songs in that way, doing as Paul had said to them must be done in the letter that he wrote in Ephesians chapter 5 when he said, you need to speak to one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, and you need to sing with grace, making melody in your hearts to the Lord. And so they were seeking to obey the teaching that Paul had given them at that time. Let's pause just for a minute in talking about Philip and the second century Christians and talk just about, for a few minutes here, just about music in the church and what that looked like then. And what it looked like then is similar to what it looks like today, but not exactly the same, because when we sing here, we just, everybody, Dusty leads or Bill leads or Lowell leads, and we just all get a number or look at the screen and we just open our mouths and sing. It was a little bit different back during that time, obviously, for them. Music was important to people then, as is important to people today. They sang without instrumental accompaniment. There is no question raised by any historical writer that there were no instruments in the early church. First century, second century, third century, fourth century, all voice. Because the emphasis that was placed early in the church on music in the church was the words. The tune could, you know, the tune can be whatever. A guy can make up a tune, you know, but the first consideration was the words, and so they would come up with the words, and then they would find some simple tune to use with the words. But as music progressed in the history of the church, the tunes became a lot more complex and the words became a lot less significant, so that the emphasis came to be on the sound. How does it all sound to us? Rather than what is it all saying? We sometimes think that the issue of instruments arose during the 6th century, as we said, within the Catholic Church. But it didn't arise then. The issue of instruments in the church was there from the outset, because the gospel didn't go to anybody but Jews for the first 10 years. So the thousands that were converted in that first decade were converted Jews. And their entire experience with music had been the temple and the music that was provided in the temple. And there was harps, you know, and there were flutes and trumpets and all those kinds of things that were used constantly in the temple in worship to God. And so the first thought was among these Jewish converts was, well, the music in the church needs to resemble the music in the temple. And so that issue had to be addressed, and it was addressed quite clearly in the writings of the apostles, in the public teaching that they did as they went from church to church, that the emphasis in the church is entirely spiritual. The sound is background, if you will. The point is teaching and admonishing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, and doing that with some grace in your heart, doing that to the Lord, not as a matter of religious routine that's been practiced for hundreds of years. And so they had to deal with that in the early church from the outset, that no, the instruments in the temple are not going to be brought into the worship of the assembly within the Lord's church. And so it wasn't brought in. So you had just the congregational singing. A cappella is what we call it today, which is an Italian word, an old Italian word that means, as I've told you oftentimes, in the chapel, which distinguished the music that was used within the church from the music that was used out in the public involving instruments. This involved no use of instruments. The songs were simple in nature. The tune was definitely not complex. The oldest song that I could find, I was looking at it again this morning, doing a little research. Here's the oldest one that we have found, the oldest Christian hymn dating back to the days of Philip Secundus, the second century. And here are the words of it. I don't know what the tune of it was. Let it be silent, let the luminous stars not shine, let the winds and all the noisy rivers die down as we hymn the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Let all the powers add amen, amen. Empire, praise always, and glory to God, the sole giver of all good things. This was a Oxenicus, I couldn't hardly pronounce that word, in Egypt, where this was found in the second century from the worship of the early church in Egypt. But that would hold true in Ephesus for the next four centuries. The singing changed getting into the third century, where it became antiphonal, where they took the whole church and they said, okay, all of you on this side sing and all of you on this side respond to their singing. So it was antiphonal. You had one group singing, the other group singing back to the other group was singing. So it kind of took on that look there for a while. It evolved into, as more emphasis went on to the sound rather than onto the words, it became similar to the Gregorian chants that you are familiar with even yet today, developed during the days of Gregory, and that are still, you know, being used, of course, in the Greek Orthodox Church and some other places. And that's tough music. You ever tried to sing a Gregorian chant? You better be polished if you're going to sing something like that. And so as the sound became more complex, the participation of the congregation became less and less and less, until by the fourth century the church wasn't singing at all. Congregational singing had more or less died out. It was done by those who were skilled and professional. I mean, Constantine declared it the state religion, and he didn't want any people out there singing that didn't sound good. And so he prescribed the worship in the larger cities of the congregation, and it had to be done by professional people. It was still done without instruments, but it was done professionally. And so you embarked upon a year of a period of almost 1,000 years of silence in the pews. That was not the way God intended. Not back then. Not when he instituted the church and the worship of the church. We are all in this together. And when we come together here in the Dayton Church, we open up a song book or we look at the projector screen, and we are all encouraged to sing to the best of our abilities. But it was different then, and so more and more emphasis on the sound, less and less emphasis on the words, and till the Reformation time, the coming out of the Dark Ages time, and you had Martin Luther, and you had John Calvin, and you had John Wesley, and you know, you had the Presbyterians and the Lutherans and others that began to say, you know, the emphasis must be, it must be on the words, not on the sound. And so they reinstituted congregational singing, and there began to be songbooks scattered amongst the congregation, and so they could sing, you know, and all of them together. The instruments were still there, but at least congregational singing had been reinstituted. And then came the Reformation movement with Alexander Campbell and Barton W. Stone and other individuals who said, you know, we've done a good job in the Reformation movement, but we're not quite there yet. We have reformed what existed, but we need to restore what existed. And so the Restoration movement came into being in the early 1800s through the Campbells, Thomas and Alexander and Barton Stone and some of the other individuals. And their renewed emphasis again on the words and not on the sound. So certainly in Churches of Christ, the singing was congregational, everyone singing. There still were just a minimal number of songbooks that existed. A wealthier, larger church might have songbooks in the middle 1800s, but if you're dealing with communities like Dayton and small places, then probably still no songbooks yet. But God was honored by what was done. And it's important that we remember those kinds of things, that as we sing to God, as we have this morning, that we are truly singing with grace in our hearts to the Lord, that we are truly listening to the message and the instruction that is conveyed in the songs. Things got a little more complex. We've added four-part harmony in the last couple of 100 years, of course. And so when we sang this morning, we sang with books that had music in it that was prescribed by to four-part harmony. And that's fine, you know, that's fine. But the emphasis is still on the words. Alexander Campbell wrote a songbook. I've got one of those songbooks that he had written. The publishing date on it was 1860, or is 1860. And it's just a little bitty book that I brought and showed you before, but it's full of the songs that he compiled and put together for the early church to sing in the 1800s. And there's not any notes in it. I mean, it's just the words to the songs and not any notes. And he specifically left instruction after his demise that nobody could take a songbook of his and put it to notes, lest they began to think that the notes was what was important rather than the words of the song. So he wouldn't endorse any book that had notes written in it for that very reason. So the church is worshiping. And Julius has called them to worship in song, and they are doing that. And after they've sung for a while, they've had their prayers. An elder stands again, and he introduces a young preacher, evangelist, that is coming, passing through Ephesus on his way to Bithynia to preach the gospel there in Bithynia. And he introduces the speaker, and the speaker speaks. And he has a message that centered around the Gospel of Mark, the 10th chapter. So he calls for Mark's gospel scroll, and he reads the passage that deals with the rich man that we're so very familiar with. And the title of his message is, Can a Rich Man Ever Go to Heaven? He could have preached that here today or any place in the world where the church exists, and it would be just as relevant. The preaching that was done in the second century was either topical, like you see, you pick a subject, we're going to preach on baptism or whatever. We pick a subject and we cover a wide range of verses in the subject. Or it was expository, where you take a certain passage and you look in greater depth at a chapter or 10 verses or something like that, and make your message out of that. And that's just the same way it is even yet today in terms of the preaching. And when the preacher, when Julius gets done with his singing and the preacher gets done with his preaching, the elder stands again and reads out of the Gospel of Matthew about the crucifixion of Jesus, about the establishment of the Lord's Supper, and brings out the unleavened bread and the watered down wine and sets that on the table in front, and he offers prayer for the bread and for the wine, and it's done at the same time. We divide ours down. Theirs was in the second century done at the same time, offering thanks for both in one prayer. And then he called the people to celebrate the communion, the resurrection of the Lord Jesus. And so there were, with 200 people, there were probably four or five other stations set up around the edge of the courtyard, with a small table and with the watered wine and the unleavened bread there, and deacons served at the table for the people, and the people filed. They could go to any table they wanted to. It was the same every place, so they just kind of broke out into a line and went and partook first of the bread and then of the fruit of the vine, and then they returned to their seat back where they were before. And so the communion has been celebrated and has been observed. And after that, there is another prayer of thanksgiving led by an elder. And the elder speaks to them about God's will for us as his children about giving, about the purpose behind giving and about the intent, you know, what is that going to be used for and how is it to be done. And so he spoke about cheerfully and with a good heart and to do those things, not to be seen, you know, all the things that could be said regarding the contribution. And he called those people that wish to make a contribution, again, to stand up. They go to whatever table, and there's a pot there, and they just put in the pot whatever they choose. Offerings are free will, as prayers are free thought. Tithing is not an issue. Tithing was a Jewish thing. Now, it had been an issue back in the first century, again, after the early establishment of the church. That was another one of those early issues in the church that you had to say, okay, are we going to tithe or are we not going to tithe? And it took a while for the apostles to impress upon Jewish Christians that no, the tithe is no longer enforced. That what you give now, you give freely. And you give abundantly as you have purposed unto the Lord. And so it took a while to get past that tithing thought. And there are still people today, congregations of people today who practice the tithe rather than just the free will offering. So they celebrate the communion, and they give the contribution, they have a prayer, and they are through. And they leave, and they go back to wherever they've come from, and they begin their employment for the day. And when the evening comes, which is Philip's greatest time of the week, other than the assembly of the worship, when he gets off work, he's headed over to a shipbuilder's house who lives not far from him, who is also an elder in the church, and he's there for a love feast. Corinthians weren't the only ones that celebrated love feasts. Corinthians are continuing to practice those in the second century. They are still having problems in the second century that they had in the first century about neglecting those that were poor in their love feast, and it divided, you know, all of that stuff that Paul tried to correct. But in Ephesus, they had long since established, because of that problem, that no love feast would be held without an elder present. And so the elder would be present and would supervise and make sure that things were done accordingly. So, you know, Philip showed up for the love feast. He went into the courtyard area again where the tables were set by this wealthy shipman. Everybody brought what food they wanted to or what they could. The poor didn't have to bring anything. That was understood. And it was laid out on the tables, and there was a prayer of thanksgiving, and the shipbuilder welcomed everybody to the home. You know, this was so impressive to Philip, because for him to rub elbows with a guy like this guy, I mean, in the world of Diana the goddess, that was an unseen thing. But when he entered into this guy's house, he was greeted with a holy kiss by the owner of the property. And during the course of the love feast, the guy who owned this house and was wealthy circulated among the tables, making sure everybody had what they wanted, and is there anything else that we can do to serve you, and all of that. And so they enjoyed their time together, that social time of just being together and eating. It was understood by everyone that whatever was not eaten or consumed there at that day was left on the table. And it was left on the table for the purpose of gathering up by some of the deacons to make sure that no widow went out the gate of the courtyard without enough food in her hands to make it for the week. And so that was reserved for them, and usually enough was left so that they could have enough to eat for the week. And it had been a wonderful week, a wonderful Sunday for Philip Secundus. That was second century Christian worship, compiled from what research I've been able to do and the things that I understand out of that research. We don't need to romanticize that time, whether it's first or second century, because the people in the first century were just like us. The people in the second century that met and worshiped in Ephesus were just like us. They shared the same dreams. They had the same hopes. They had the same fears. They experienced the same frustrations. They needed the same kind of support as all of us need as we seek to live this Christian life. So, what do I say to us? Let's just keep going. If you've noticed a similarity in the things that I've said this morning historically between them back there and us today, it's not to say that we gain our authority for doing what we do because we read that's what they did in the second century. The similarities that exist because what they got out of the same Bible that we use even yet today. And they based their worship upon the teachings of the Scripture in that same Bible as we do today. So obviously it should look very much alike. It's not to say that there wouldn't be problems in the church at Ephesus, because there would be, and there were. Paul had met with the elders while he was still alive, just before he died. And he said, you know, when he met with them at Miletus, had them leave Ephesus and come down to Miletus, and he wept with them. Said, I'm not going to see you anymore, but I want you to know this one thing. Of your own self shall people arise, speaking perverse things out of the eldership, and drawing away disciples after themselves. And those guys all looked at each other and said, it can't be me, can it? But the problems did begin with the eldership in Ephesus and other places around the world, as one elder began to assume more authority than God wanted in the local church, and became the presider. As you read in the writings of the Antinicene Fathers, you'll read of the president of the church over and over in the second century, in the third century. That was the elder that was the presider. You know, he was in charge of everything over the other elders. And from that, the whole mess ensued that we know of today and that we're here still dealing with today. Second century Christianity was just as real to them as 21st century Christianity is to us today. And it is just as much a blessing to us today as it was to them all those years ago. Let's be thankful for this church and for what God has allowed us to participate in this church every week. We'll sing a song of invitation. If you're here this morning and not a Christian, this is your opportunity to come and be a part with us in this tremendous journey and repentance of sin and confession of your faith. We'll baptize you this morning into Christ. Or if you need our prayers as God's child, we'll assist with that. You come on with standing, sing the first and second stanza, first and last stanza.